Okay, so we have been busy with that. We just start where it all started. You remember that we are going through Galatians, actually, and we are in chapter 4. And in the beginning of chapter 4, there was a couple of verses that I said I wanted to delve into the theology behind those verses. That's what we're busy doing with now. Those verses were, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came," so it's verse 4 that I focused on. "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son." You remember, we looked at the fullness of the time. So the question was, did God wait for the right moment to come by, or did He create the right moment? And this has to do with the sovereignty and the control of God over the world. And so we looked at that, spent some time in that. I believe it was about 3 weeks. And then we moved on to the second part of that verse, which describes the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we are busy, this will be the last sermon on this topic of, which in theology is called Christology. What does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? Here, Paul talks about His incarnation, born of a woman, born under the law. And so I'm delving into the topic, not so much what the verse itself says, but the bigger topic of Christology. What does the Bible teach about our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we have seen two important facts, realities. The first was that Jesus was fully human. Fully human. And so I started off again as well with this topic because there are so many erroneous views, wrong views about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them that comes to mind right now is Islam, which says that Jesus seemed to be human, but He wasn't really human. And before He actually dies on the cross, He is sort of snatched away and someone is given into His place. So He never physically dies. And then even in Christianity, like I said, those of you who come to Bible study, there's, you know, the liberal Christianity, which has a liberal view of Jesus, and they downplay or minimize His divinity. And then you have the progressive Christianity, and many of their proponents who basically deny, again, the divinity of Christ. And then there are also those who deny or downplay His humanity. And so we wanted to look at what does the Bible actually teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, again, I say that the Bible clearly teaches that He is fully human. He had a human nature like ours, yet without sin. And on the other hand, the Bible also testifies that Jesus of Nazareth was God with us. He's not merely a man. Although He possessed a human nature, He was also fully God. That means He had a divine nature, which is co-substantial and co-equal with the Father. Now, last week, I ended the sermon by saying that this is where the church, in the early church especially, was attacked quite dramatically. Because the church says Jesus was both divine and human, and He had two natures, many would call out the contradiction in those terms. And I mentioned some of them to you. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and yet Jesus was limited in His humanity. God cannot die, and yet we see Jesus die on the cross. God cannot be tempted, and yet we see Jesus being tempted. God does not grow hungry or thirsty or weary, yet Jesus experienced all of these. And so because Jesus was limited, He died, He was tempted, people have wrongly concluded that Jesus must not have been divine. And what they do is they turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, down to verse 8, to prove that He was not divine. Now, I want to do two things this morning with you. The first is I'm going to look with you at Philippians chapter 2, and I'm just going to cover verse 7 and verse 8. It's basic, a couple of words I want you to see there, and then we want to see it, what those two verses actually teach about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we want to do that to affirm again that Jesus was fully divine. You will see that these verses teach that. And then a second thing I want to do. Now, Marzel warned me, as she said, don't answer questions nobody's asking, right? So you may not be asking this question, and I'm not trying to, you know, make bigger problems for you, but I do want to look at the humanity of Christ and how Jesus fulfilled his ministry, because there's two facts from his life that we see that will help us understand how these two natures could coexist in Christ. Now, you may not have asked that question, I understand it, but I think as you study these things with me, it will also prepare you that should you ever come across people who say, yeah, but Jesus couldn't truly be divine because look, he died, and look, he was tempted. Hang on, okay? There's a way to look at this, to understand, not that the Bible actually ever clearly resolves the problem for us, and the church has never given a worked out theology of this is how the two natures coexisted, but it has always from the beginning affirmed that these two natures existed in Christ. Okay, and I want to give you some background information to understand how they possibly could have coexisted. Not that we have all the insight into the two natures of Christ, how they did coexist, but here's one way of looking at it, understanding. So those are the two things I want to do with you this morning. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, those two verses, because we want to look at what it teaches regarding the divine nature of Christ. And then secondly, I want to look at how Jesus fulfilled his ministry on earth. Did he do it as God, or did he do it as man? Or did he do it as the God-man? Okay? We'll look at that in a moment. Father, as we approach this last section of this teaching of your Son, Lord, we want to thank you, first of all, that we have the privilege to look into these things. They have been interpreted for us by the Holy Spirit through the men who wrote, who understood, who had received revelation. And Heavenly Father, we ask you that you will help us to see and to understand what your word teaches, so that we may be founded in the truth, that we may stand in the truth and stand by it, Lord. We pray that you will help us humble our hearts and be built up in the truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from verse 3 to give you context, and I'm going to focus on verse 7 and verse 8, primarily verse 7, but let me just give you context. So, Paul says to the Philippian church, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then in verse 5, he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he describes the attitude, "who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave or a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, those who would turn to these verses and say that Jesus was not divine when he became man looks to verse 7 and to the word emptied. I think all of your translations have that word, except the King James. It's got, "but made himself of no reputation." Okay? The word, the Greek word that we've translated as emptied is kenoo, which is where you get the word kenosis from. those of you who know theology, that's the doctrine of the incarnation. And so the question we have is, what does that word mean? Because we've translated it as emptied. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave or a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What did Jesus empty himself of? Many would say, well, when he becomes man, he empties himself of his divine nature so that he can take a human nature upon himself. Okay? Is that what the word means? So, how do you figure out what a word means? How do you figure out the definition of the word, of a word? Do you want to try and give it a shot? Context, okay? How does the author use the word? Now, we have a privilege here. Paul uses the word kinoo in different contexts. So what's helpful, if ever you want to understand how Paul understood that word, you go look at how he used it. Okay, so turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to take you to four places where he uses this word. It's the only four places you find this word in the New Testament, and all of them are places where Paul is writing. So in other words, he is the guy who uses this word, kinoo. Romans 4, verse 14, Paul says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made kinoo." What do you have there in your Bible? Faith is made void. Say again? Null. Okay. Of faith is made. How would you paraphrase that? You got empty, you got void. The whole idea behind the word is not that it's not like a cup. It's not like I'm taking this cup and I'm emptying the cup, right? I'm making a faith useless, pointless. And the promise is nullified. So if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made useless. What's the point? There's no point to having faith. If righteousness, or if your inheritance depended on your obedience to the law, faith is now pointless. Okay? That's the meaning behind the word in that context. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Okay, that's why I came to you guys. And he sent me to preach it in a specific way. He says, "Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made kinoo." What do you have there? Void again? Okay, empty. What's the meaning behind it? If you paraphrase in your own mind. If I come and preach the gospel in cleverness of speech, if I embellish the gospel with great rhetoric speeches and, you know, what am I going to do with the gospel? I'm going to make the gospel powerless, empty. Because people are going to go, "Wow, you're a great speaker," and not hear what I'm saying. Again, the word kinoo doesn't mean I'm taking content and pouring it out. That's the word we have behind emptied. Okay, the idea here is to make of no, I don't want to say reputation, but to make it void, to make it useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. He uses the word again in the end of that sentence. "But I have used none of these privileges of mine, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast," kinoo, "an empty one." Similar idea to the others. Do you see that? 2 Corinthians 9. This is the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So this is just the word study to understand how Paul uses this word so that we can get behind the meaning of it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 3. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made kino'o in this case. So that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, would be put to shame by this conference. Again, Paul uses that word to say, not pouring out content, but to make something empty, in the sense of making it useless. Now, if you turn back to Philippians, in no one of the other places where Paul uses this word do you get the idea of a cup being emptied. Okay, understand that. When Paul says Christ emptied himself, it has to do with his reputation, with his position, with his function, if you will. Look, in verse 6 he says, Jesus existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not talking about the nature, his divine nature, but his position in heaven. So here is Christ in heaven. He has the absolute highest position. He has all authority. He has all freedom. Nothing limits him. And Jesus looks at himself and looks down at you and your needs and your interests. And the Bible says he doesn't regard that position he has with God a thing to be clung to. As if, I can't give this up. I don't want to let it go. He says, no, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let go my position in heaven. And then the word, he empties himself. Now the rest of the verse describes how he empties himself. It uses two participles. And so, let me give you an illustration, right? I think I've done this with you before, but when I go to your car, I open the door, pulling on the handle. Okay? That's a participle saying how I open the door. That's what these participles are doing. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now, many of your translations will give you that sense by translating it as, I'm reading from the ESV, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Do you hear that? It's telling you how Jesus emptied himself. Here's again the NET Bible. Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. The CJB Bible says, on the contrary, Christ emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave. So all of these translations are trying to convey the idea that this is what's going on in the Greek. Paul is trying to tell you how Jesus emptied himself. You also have that in the NIV. He says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So, how did Jesus then empty himself? Here's a paraphrase of emptied, okay? Which, this is my way of putting together what I read in the other verses. How did Jesus make himself void? That's a word we found often in the translation, right? How did Jesus make himself of no significance? While he was in heaven, he had all significance, all position, all power, all authority. How did he empty himself? Well, he took upon himself human nature, and he became a slave. In Isaiah 53, described it so beautifully for us. Isaiah 53, verse 1, we read, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it describes the Son of God in his incarnation. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Listen, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So, literally, Jesus is in heaven. He has all majesty, all glory. He has this position in heaven. And he empties himself, not by emptying his divine nature, but by taking upon himself human nature and becoming a slave, a servant. When he comes to earth, the prophet says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. It's like saying, you know, he's born in a manger. Who's going to think that's the king? Who's going to think anything of him? He's born into a poor family. They have to bring a dove, which was the cheapest offering you could give when your child was born. They didn't have money. He had no stately form that we should think anything of him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He gives it all up so that he may become a slave. And then verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Interesting, twice it repeats these words. He was despised, he was despised. So rather than being glorified, exalted, worshipped, Jesus lets it all go. He empties himself. He empties himself of his position to become a slave. And so in Matthew 20, I'm just referring to this now. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. So a simple answer is Jesus did not empty himself of his divine nature. This verse does not teach that he emptied himself of his nature, but he took upon himself human nature. And so you have this reality where the divine Son of God takes upon himself human nature and in that way makes himself a slave. He comes to serve. He changes his position from heaven to earth. So rather than putting his divinity aside, Jesus added a human nature to himself. This is why the Bible can literally say Emmanuel, God with us, because he is God in the flesh. Now turning to our second question, how could these two natures exist in Christ without any contradiction? I'm going to try and answer it by coming at it from a different angle. There's two facts that we learn from our Lord's life in the flesh. The first is that Jesus was empowered to fulfill his mission through the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is repeated over and over and over about our Lord's life. In Isaiah chapter 11, we are given a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and the way he will fulfill his ministry. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Okay, who was Jesse? Say again? David's dad, right? So we're talking about the line of David. So this person will come from the line of David, and a branch from the roots, from his roots, will bear fruit. Okay? So this person we know is Jesus Christ, who was born as a descendant of David. Now listen, verse 2, how it describes this Messiah, this stump of this shoot from the stem of Jesse, and this branch that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will judge, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. When the prophet speaks about the Messiah, the very first thing he wants you to know about him is that the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. And this Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Do you want to know how Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry? Where his wisdom and understanding came from? Where his counsel came from? Where his strength came from? Where his motivation to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength came from? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Turn with me to the New Testament, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we read about his baptism. And this is the testimony John the Baptist gave of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Then verse 31. "I did not recognize him." He looked so ordinary, so like all of us. The John says, "I didn't recognize him." He didn't have a halo around him. He wasn't, you know, set apart by some kind of special anything about him. John says, "I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in the water with water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John says, "I didn't recognize him. He looked like everybody else. But when I baptized him, something happened. Something happened. I saw the Holy Spirit coming down and alighting upon him and remaining upon him. That's how I knew. That's how I knew this is the one that God has sent." And so, as Jesus gets out of the water, you all know that he starts his ministry. He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to work mighty miracles. And very soon after, he is sent into the desert by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So interesting, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus into the desert to be tempted. And then as he comes back out of the desert, now he's prepared for his public ministry. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district because of all the mighty works he was doing. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he, as he was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." So Jesus stands there, ready to preach, and someone brings to him the prophet Isaiah. Jesus opens the prophet of Isaiah. Listen to this. "And he opened the book and found the place where it was written." So he was looking for this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice how he fulfills his ministry. Jesus looks for the place where it prophesies that the Spirit of God will be upon him, and that he will preach the gospel through that anointing. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Again and again and again, we see this confirmed for us, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, because God gives the Spirit without measure to him." So here's the first fact we learn about the life of our Lord in the flesh. Jesus was empowered to fulfill his ministry through the Holy Spirit. The second one I want to bring under your attention, that you know, was that Jesus was self-consciously dependent on the Father and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 5, verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. You know these words. Jesus says to the Pharisees, Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I'm not here to do what I want to do. I didn't come to fulfill my will. I don't have an agenda. I do what the Father tells me to do. Again in chapter 8, verse 28, same words. Again to this group of Pharisees, he says, in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative." He was being as unoriginal as he possibly could. Someone actually told me that one day, you know, in the ministry, be as unoriginal as you can. You just want to preach the word. Just minister the word. Don't come up with clever stories and that kind of thing. Well, this is what Jesus was like. He didn't come with his own ideas. He didn't have his own initiatives. He just wanted to obey the Father. He was dependent on the Father and on the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like you to see this. Hebrews chapter 9, it says something about how he performed all of his miracles, how he walked on water, how he raised the dead. So this verse speaks about how he offered himself on the cross. Verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." How did Jesus Christ offer himself? So here's the words. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. So we're talking about his entire life. How did he get to the moment of the cross unblemished? And then offer himself on the cross. That all of it is defined or described as through the eternal Spirit. So here's Jesus living his entire life sinless. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3 and verse 4. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After the salvation was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God, verse 4, also testifying with them. Now, the them includes the Lord and those who heard him. It includes everyone in verse 3. Okay? God testifies with everyone in verse 3. How does God testify to the message that they preach? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here's Jesus preaching the gospel, and with the gospel being preached through the power of the Holy Spirit, miracles are happening around him. He heals everybody who comes to him. He walks on water. He stills the storm. He does mighty works. And the Bible says this was God working in him through the Holy Spirit, testifying to the message he was preaching, testifying that this message is the true gospel. Again, all I want you to see there is the works that Christ performed were worked by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. There's people testifying that Jesus is the Christ. John said he is the Christ. Jesus says, I have testimony that's greater than John. What is that testimony? Testimony that I am the Messiah. What is that testimony? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So again, he speaks about his miracles, his healings, and the great, mighty works that works in his life. These works, he says, testify about me. Where do these works come from? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, they testify about me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Okay, so Jesus, if we haven't heard him say anything about you, and if we haven't seen his form, how does he testify? Well, I just told you. The works that I do, this is the Father working them in me, and this is his testimony. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. Turn over with me to chapter 14, John chapter 14. Jesus speaks to his disciples now in verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Again, the mighty works that Jesus performs, he does through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Father working in him. And so, when Peter testifies of the Christ to the first Gentiles who are converted, chapter 10 of Acts, I'm going to read to you one verse. You don't have to turn there. Verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. Why am I saying this to you? Sometimes I've heard, and I have said this myself, that someone would ask, how did Jesus overcome temptation? How did Jesus do these mighty works? And I would say, well, he was divine. He could do anything he wanted. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually clearly says that Jesus did all of these divine things, not by his divine strength, but by the Holy Spirit who works in him. Okay? Now, I want to ask you something. Could the Holy Spirit add anything to Christ's divinity? As we look at this, we still have this reality. In this divine person, there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Okay? We see that from Philippians, Christ added a human nature to himself. He did not empty himself of the divine nature. So, while Jesus is in the flesh, he is divine yet human. Could the Holy Spirit add anything to Christ's divinity? No. But could he add anything to his human nature? The answer is yes. Bruce Benwer says, the only way to make sense of the fact that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit is to understand that he lived his life fundamentally as a man. And as such, he relied on the Spirit to provide the power, the grace, the knowledge, the wisdom, the direction, and the enablement he needed, moment by moment and day by day, to fulfill his mission the Father sent him to accomplish. So, dear Christian, in his humanity, therefore, the Holy Spirit gave Jesus everything he needed to accomplish the work of salvation. That is consistent with what the Bible tells us about Jesus' life on earth. You see, he had to live life predominantly through his humanity to be your representative. He had to do it that way. He had to be made like us in every way but for our sin. And to do this, he had to resist and overcome sin and temptation, not through his divine nature, but through his his humanity. Let me just say that again. To be your representative, he had to resist and overcome sin and temptation, not through his divine nature, but through his humanity. And so, as you read the Gospels, what you see there is that Jesus uses all the resources afforded him in the Holy Spirit and the means of grace to overcome. David Mathis, he works for the Desiring God Ministry. He wrote an article on this topic. He said, the terms of the incarnation in honoring the fullness of humanity was that the second person of the Trinity did not immediately provide divine power and help to the human Christ. Rather, he did so immediately through the Spirit. That's all that those two words, immediately, simply means that the strength that you see exhibited in Christ's life is mediated through the Holy Spirit, not through his divine nature. Now, does that mean that Jesus was any less divine? No. We have to hold these two truths together. He's both divine, 100%, or fully God, and fully man. You see, we see glimpses of his divinity in his incarnation. We see that Jesus forgives sin in Mark chapter 2. That was a prerogative of God alone. We see in Matthew chapter 17, and then in 2 Peter chapter 1, first of all, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and John and Peter and James go up on the mountain where Jesus is transfigured. And then when Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about that experience, he uses these words. I just want to quickly read them to you. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him. Excuse me, I'm starting in verse 17. I should start in verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the word I wanted you to see. When Peter is reminded of what he saw on the mountain, he talks about, we saw his majesty, something that we didn't see before. It was veiled from our eyes. But in that moment, in his transfiguration, something comes to the fore that I've never seen before. His majesty, his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. And this is where Peter says to the Lord, I'm so glad we're here. Can we make some tents for us? One for you, one for Moses. And then God the Father speaks and he says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We see glimpses of his divinity in his incarnation. That transfiguration is almost as if a window is just opened slightly so we can see something that is obviously hidden under his divinity. And then we think of John chapter 15, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Putting himself equal with God. "You have faith in God, have faith in me as you have faith in the Father." Only God can do that, or he was a blasphemer. But dear Christian, to be your substitute, Jesus gave up the independent use of his divine prerogatives. That was his emptying. His emptying consisted of not emptying himself of his divine nature, but saying, "I'm going to become a slave. I'm going to serve them." And so he gives up the independent use of his divine prerogatives and only displayed those he was given permission from the Father, like forgiveness of sin, like accepting worship, like raising the dead, like saving those who trust in him. So to answer the question then, how do the divine and human nature coexist in Christ without contradictions? This is the only answer that makes sense. When Jesus is born, he somehow veils his divinity. He does not empty himself of it. He veils his divine nature in human flesh. And through his humanity, he subjects himself to conditions in a fallen world and ultimately to death itself. So by his humanity then, he lives a life of perfect obedience. And in that perfection, offers himself for you on the cross. This is the righteous life that bears your sin. This is the righteous life that is accredited to your account. It is a perfect life that has been completely submitted to the Father, completely obedient, never missing a beat. That is what is given to you. Both on the cross and now in your salvation, that is the righteousness you receive. Father, though we speak of things that are too deep for us, Lord, we bow our knees because you have given us enough to stand on. The word is clear that your Son, in his incarnation, took upon himself human nature and yet remained divine. Remain co-eternal with you, of the same substance. And so we confess this with the word, Lord. We also pray and ask that you will help us grow in our knowledge and love for your Son. We also thank you for this gift of his life that has been given to us, both on the cross and now also as an accredited righteousness. Lord, we, through your gift, need nothing more. We stand, we rest in what you have given us. Amen.